If you have your Bibles this morning, let's open it together to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a very familiar psalm to God's people. And let me try to explain to you why I am speaking to you from Psalm 19 this morning. I might call these thoughts lessons from a bed of affliction. And I don't mean that my affliction the last couple of weeks has been meaningful in comparison to many of the afflictions that you have gone through or may be experiencing right now. But every time that we are incapacitated in bed, it has a telling effect upon our psyche, upon our minds. It's been said, probably wisely, that we should always learn on our sick bed, but not learn too much. And the not learn too much part is that you know how it goes. When we are, it's good to be humbled. It's good to be weakened, that we might know how frail that we are. We might know how much our strength is not innate to us. How dependent that we are on God. That's wonderful. That's good. It's good to pause and to reflect and to consider. All those things are of great benefit and blessing to God's people. But we also know, we also are shown in those times just how very, very, very weak we are, how weak our faith is. And so oftentimes as we lay on the bed of affliction, we can begin to descend into thoughts that are not true. Our perspective can become distorted, and we can think that all is lost and all is meaningless. I think of Elijah, not in a sick bed, but Elijah as he is isolated. In 1 Kings, I think it's 19, and he begins to decide that he is all alone, completely alone, that God has forsaken him, that it would be better for him to just die. And so we need to be careful that we are not just listening to our own thoughts and forming our conclusions from our own thoughts, but it is a benefit to be afflicted and to be humbled and to learn. And so I'll just tell you how it's going for me. I haven't been here in a week or so. I still don't feel great, to be honest with you, but I'm definitely much, much better. But for several days, I felt just awful. And I think that combined with several months now of just, of how I describe it, would just be, of just being wrestling with the grittiness of earth. All these issues that are swirling around us and trying to think through those and weigh them and how to communicate them in a godly way and how to think in the biblical manner. And at some point, as we're doing that, if we're having our hands in the dirt of earth, we begin to think that dirty fingernails are normal, right? We just begin to live this existence. And what can happen is we can lose perspective of who God is and where God is and what God is doing. And so that was my experience. I just felt disconnected and distracted. The word, my prayers felt anemic, and the word was just an activity, just a habitual activity, as opposed to gleaning and gaining and growing and strengthening my soul from the word. And so finally, one night during being sick, I just was praying, couldn't sleep, and was just praying, God, would you, Lord, just speak to me? Would you show me what I need to be seeing? I don't like where my mind is. And Psalm 19 began to flood into my mind, and I began to meditate on Psalm 19, and my mind has been on the theme of Psalm 19 ever since. And so I want to speak to you from this psalm this morning and from some other places, and then we'll probably stick in this for a while until just God pulls us away from us. We'll see how long that might be, how many services that might be. But you're familiar with Psalm 19. In fact, if we were to take just a little while right now, you could probably pretty quickly, even in your mind, outline Psalm 19. You know sort of the pattern of it. The first several verses are about nature and about glory. And then it sort of switches gears. And you know that the next several verses are about the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God, the perfections of the Word of God, the benefit of the Word of God. And then the last portion of the psalm is a prayer. It's a very personal prayer, a prayer for God to show faults to us, that we may repent of those errors and to show the things that we're not even aware of. And asking God to make the words of our mouth and the faults of our heart acceptable in His sight. And you're familiar with this psalm. So it's clear, it's not a difficult psalm to walk through, but it can seem disconnected. Particularly, I mean, the first portion can seem disconnected from the rest of the psalm. The connection of the Word of God and the benefit of the Word of God, and then, Lord, keep me from sin, seems to be clear. But it seems sort of strange that the beginning of the psalm is about nature, and then the Word, and then sin. And maybe that's where our struggle is. I didn't ask this question, but I think I can assume the answer. I would assume, question your spirituality, but I would assume that, sick or not, many of you are in a very similar place to where my mindset has been. Just maybe sort of numb, cold, dark thoughts, distracted, struggling to have hope, struggling to have joy. Joy is a big factor. You know, I think, well, I won't say that right now. Just a struggle to, and maybe this disconnection is exactly where our struggle is. Maybe you have found yourself to be sort of ambivalent to the Word of God. Maybe you feel that your prayers have been anemic these last several weeks. Prayers, but not grabbing hold of God in prayer. And so I think it would benefit us to take a closer look at this psalm. Because what you see in this psalm, particularly in the last two sections, is not just a textbook statement about what the Word of God does. What we're going to see in this is that there is an excitement, an enthusiasm, a passion for what the Word of God is. Listen to what he says. David says, the Word, the law of the Lord is perfect. How many things do you say that about? Honey, this meal was perfect. This birthday was perfect. There's not many things that we say that about in life, is it? How was your day? It was fine. Same old. Did you have a nice day? Yeah, it was good. The food was kind of cold. The waitress was kind of rude. But it was good. Good to be together. You know, we always find the little thorns in the rose stem, right? Oh, it's a beautiful rose, but there's a thorn there. Wasn't just as perfect. But he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Then he says this, more to be desired are they than gold. That sounds like the story of Annie Henson that we heard. Take your money and give me Jesus, right? There's an enthusiasm, there's a passion, there's a joy in this psalm. And the end of it is just the same way. Lord, I want you to look everywhere. How long has it been since you prayed this kind of a prayer? Lord, I want you to look everywhere. Take it all. Look right down into the depths of my soul. And if you find anything to criticize me for, bring it up. Are you like that with your wife? Honey, here's your chance. I want you to criticize me for something. I'm open, wide open. I'm sure you're right. This is what it is. This is exactly what he's praying. Lord, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me, not just from what's obvious. Don't just tell me what I said wrong, but look into my heart and tell me where the source of those cross words were. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So as I was meditating on this and the passion of it and the enthusiasm of it and the sincerity of it, the question becomes, what is it? What is it that produces this sort of joy, love for the Lord, sincerity, all the things that maybe you are struggling with right now? And I would tell you that it's not disconnected from the whole of the psalm, but God, the master communicator and the wise teacher, put Psalm 19 together on purpose. so that it would behoove us to look more closely at the beginning of this psalm to discover just what it is that is driving David's thoughts. So let's look closer at the beginning of this psalm. And the first thing that I want to notice, you're familiar with this, I want you to notice this with me, is that there are all these witnesses of nature. Many different witnesses of nature. Let's just think through it. Maybe you would come up with a different way of describing these. But the first one I'm going to use is there's a chorus. Now, it's been a while since we have heard a chorus that was really grand. But in meditating on this, the heavens declare, it's a chorus, it's a song. I began to think of days gone by, maybe in July, late July, in that building with it completely packed out. Now, imagine this with me, or think back to it with me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Or, rejoice, 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 rejoice. Jehovah reigns. Do you remember those days? Do you remember those moments? This mighty, loud, glorious chorus of voices all saying the same thing. Then there's a tour guide showing something. Then there is a storyteller that goes from day to day telling a story. There is a wise, maybe professor, who is speaking every single night, and knowledge is being dropped, and knowledge is being brought in. There is the longest measuring tape in all of history. There is the loudest microphone ever created. There is a traveling show, a tent that's moving around, a traveling show. There is the happiest man in the world. And there is an Olympic champion. These are all these witnesses of Psalm 19. Now, what's happening here? I want you to notice this again with me. Look at this. You're familiar with these first few verses, but look at these verses as I talk and just let them run through your mind. Notice this with me. What is being described here are the most magnificent, things in creation. The heavens. The heavens. You won't get bigger than that. You won't get bigger than billions of stars. You won't get bigger than planets orbiting. You won't get bigger than the heavens. And here's what it says about the heavens and the rest of creation. Listen, the most magnificent things in nature. And notice this. Number one, they are all deflecting attention. Isn't that something? So if the Grand Canyon could speak, it is, but if the Grand Canyon could speak words, the Grand Canyon would say, why are you oohing and aahing at me? That's what it would say. All of this is saying, what is your problem? Take your pictures, but don't ooh at me. All of creation, all of nature is deflecting attention from itself. Isn't that something? But secondly, notice this. All of creation, 100 bottles of Coke on the wall, 100 bottles of Coke, however it goes. And then the next verse is the exact same thing, just the number changes. If you're tired of shallow worship music, what is it, the same line repeated 1,700 times? I want you to notice, friends, that nature has a one-line chorus, a one-line song that all of nature speaks, and each verse becomes more excited about it. Can you imagine that? What is it? So let's look at this again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth. Let me show you the handiwork of God. Look at verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech. I love this right here. Day unto day. So with each day, the story picks up where it left off. You hear that? Each day. Let me tell you a story again. It's going to be different today, a little bit different, but it's going to be the same. Let me show you this dry grass this morning. Let me show you maybe a little bit later the greenness of the grass that comes from the rain that came last night or whenever it was. Day into day, utter speech. Day into day, there's a new story. And friends, there's been a lot of days in history. There have been a lot of days in history. Not as many as some people think, but a lot of days in history. And there may be a lot more days in history. And every single day has been the new opportunity for the storyteller to stand up and to tell his story. The sun shines to bring light, to bring awareness, to tell the story of the glory of God. And then night comes. And at night, night into night, showeth knowledge. Isn't that true? They say that no good thing happens after whatever, midnight or something, but friends, isn't it also true that night is an important time of learning? It's when you take all the information from the day and you sit there laying on your bed at night and you process it all and you talk to God about it. This was actually, this truth of the knowledge being dispensed from night to night was brought true this last night. At last night, sometime pretty late, some of us got a text message from Andrew Beecham, and it was this. I'm going to read it to you. First of all, it was a video. It was a video. And it was a 25-second video. And the first 15 seconds were completely black. Just dark. Pretty exciting, huh? You can hear the cicadas, I think, or some kind of a noise in the background. But that was it. It was a completely dark, black video. And then, this flash of light, brilliant flash of light, comes into the scene. And then right after that, this really loud, telltale, recognizable crash comes rumbling through the sound of the video. And Andrew's comment was this, Psalm 104, verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. He says this is a frame from the video. I can't imagine the human eye experiencing any more light than this. Remember how Elder Guest would describe how the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament as lightning strikes? Then imagine when the full glory of Jesus Christ is unveiled. Revelation 21, 22, and 23. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now listen to this. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth recognize the glory of God in this place where the Lamb is the light. The glory of the Lamb is the light. There is no need for sun or for moon because the glory is unveiled. The glory is fully seen. And right now we see little flashes of lightning and it stuns our vision. But friends, the glory of God will be fully seen when the Lamb becomes the light of the place of our dwelling. And all the kings of the earth will say, here, let me bring my little glory and let me toss it over here because you are the real glory. You are the true glory. And we could go on through this first few verses of Psalm. Let me just point one more to you. It's not coincidental that it says that it ends this scene of nature with the sun. Because the sun comes out. And the sun has a tent to dwell in. So it's a traveling show. The sun moves, as it were, around from place to place. And it sits in its tent for a while. And it comes out of its tent. And every time it comes out of its tent, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And like a strong, mighty man who is to come ready to run his race. And there's no place where that is hidden from the heat of the sun. Now, it's talking about the glory of the sun, how the sun exists as the crowning part of creation to bring God glory. But friends, the sun that we see that lights our way and that provides us heat is an imagery of the true sun, the son of God, the son of righteousness who arises with healing in his wings, the sun who is the brightness of the glory of God. So as we're looking to see the glory of God, we must look ultimately to the Son of God as the ultimate display of the glory of God. Now, that's it. Nature is screaming. Nature is singing. Nature is measuring out the earth. And the whole measurement of the earth is that the whole earth exists to display, to speak up, to shout out the glory of God. Nature is speaking this to you. Nature is telling this to you day into day and night to night. Nature is saying, listen, 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 listen. Don't you know about the glory of God? Now, friends, I told you, this is not disconnected. This is the only connection. The only connection between you running to God and saying, God, your word is better to me than all the riches of this earth. Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to look all the way into me. I want you to root out every little vestige of rebellion against you because, Lord, you are so glorious. It will never happen. These things I just got. These things will never happen outside of you and I seeing clearly the glory of God. And I would suggest to you, friends, was it Bill Clinton that said, is the economy stupid? Friends, it is the glory of God stupid. We have to see the glory of God. We must see the glory of God and we must see the glory of God again and again and again and again. And there is nothing there. Listen, there is nothing that you need right now more. I want to tell you again, there is nothing that you and I need right now more than seeing the glory of God. Do you understand that all of society's problems would be fixed immediately if we could all see the glory of God? Psalm 106, now this is the most familiar, the most famous reading of what I'm about to read to you is found in Romans 1. When Romans 1 is describing the degradation of society, and you know what it says there, that they became unthankful, they thought they were wise, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible beasts. They begin to serve and worship the creature more than the creator. Well, this comes from Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 is describing the goodness of God to Israel and then Israel's response to God's goodness. And you know how this pattern goes. God is good. They're rescued. They forget. They rebel. They suffer. God is good. They're thankful. They forget. They rebel. God is good. He delivers them. They forget it. They rebel. And the story goes on. Right? So Psalm 106 tells us this. Verse 19, you'll recognize this is the golden calf. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory. Listen to this. Thus, I like how this reads. Thus they changed their glory. They had glory. Glory belonged to them. The glory of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The glory of God providing their every meal. The glory of God standing against their foes. The glory of God in giving the law, the perfect law of God. They had their glory. The glory of the deliverance from Egypt. And they changed their glory into the similitude, listen to this, of, so the golden calf, maybe the gold part distracts you. Maybe, oh, well, this is gold. It's pretty. It's amazing. It's gold. Can you imagine this golden, beautiful, you know, there's museums all over the world that are filled with golden animals and idols, and they really do catch the eye. But let's forget the gold part for a minute. But they changed their glory into the similitude, here's what it really was, of an ox that eateth grass. Something. They changed their glory. They have the glory of a God who could say, you know what, I can split the Red Sea. You can walk it up, walk through on dry land. No, we don't need that so much. Let's have a goal that means it doesn't move, doesn't speak, doesn't move, doesn't speak, doesn't do anything, doesn't even actually eat the grass. But it's in the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Here's what happened. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Friends, that is what happens when we fail to see the glory of God. Everything goes wrong. In your life, in your relationships, in your thoughts, in your despair, maybe even right now, your hopelessness. As you look about, as you look at this world and all you can think about is mask or no mask. Friends, do you understand how easily we are waylaid? The fact that we are in this, listen, Christians everywhere being divided, majorly divided over this mask or no mask thing. I'm not saying don't have an opinion. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if you're getting lost in this debate, and many of us are, that we have failed to see the glory of God. The glory of God. On the other side, seeing the glory of God changes everything. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me just read it to you so I'll get it right. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You'll recognize this, speaking about the very same, seeing the glory in the old covenant. But we all, with open face, beholding, not perfectly beholding as in a glass. So it's not perfectly seen. It will be, but it's not yet. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What happens? Are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. Isn't that something? Oh, we must see the glory of God. So for what time we have left, and for however many weeks God leads me in this direction, I want us to look at the glory of God. And I struggle with how do I even talk about this? Because here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to try to define the glory of God. Or we'll look at it. But I don't want to try to define the glory of God and then you go home with 3 points in your pocket and say, yeah, I get the glory of God. I get that. I understand that. That makes sense to me. Friends, the glory of God changes us. right? Transforms us into the same image. So less than defining it, let's just look at it. And let God speak to us. Let God change us as we see the glory of God. But there is one word I want you to keep in your mind as we go through, because I think this word is very important. And I think this word is not a Bible word, but it is so important. Here's what you're going to see about the glory of God. The glory of God is God's transcendence. Okay? He's transcendent. And all that means is that he goes above the range. So if you have a speedometer in your car that goes up to 180 miles an hour, just know glory means that God makes the speedometer do this. Okay? He goes beyond the range. He's above. And when we say above, we're saying he's above all human grasp and all human even perception and all human ability, all human experience. Friends, when you see God, when you see the glory of God, you see something, someone that is transcendent, something that goes beyond the range, and the effect of that, that we fall upon our faces to worship Him. So let's look at the glory of God in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, we're going to see the glory of God displayed, and the reason that we're coming here is because this is the first time that God, and praise God that He does, God relating to creation, relating to us, to let us worship Him, God gives us His name. Isn't that wonderful? God gives us His name. And so the scene as God gives us His name is that God will give us His name by sharing this name with Moses. Now Moses is a very important figure, isn't he? Moses will be known later as the great deliverer. But what I want you to see in this is that God, the glory of God, is so clear in that God is a transcendent deliverer, and Moses is just the instrument in the hands of this transcendent deliverer. Moses was a very important figure, right? He's going to be a picture of Jesus. Moses, think about him for a minute. Moses was both common, right? He's an Israelite. He's common. He's a common Israelite. And Moses is royalty, right? He grows up in the house of Pharaoh as an heir of Pharaoh, as being the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses is both common, he's both Israel, he's both human, really, what we're saying here. He's both flesh and he's royalty. Moses will be the mediator between Pharaoh and the people, between God and the people as well. Moses is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's just a picture. He's nothing in comparison with the glory of God. That's what we're going to find here. And so what we find here is that God really shows His glory in three ways, at least here in this chapter. So the very first thing that happens is that Moses has been banished to exile for 40 years because of because he's rejected by both the royalty and by the common people. So he is one who's been ready and willing and able, and now he's nothing. And God is going to refashion him to make him ready and willing and able, but not in his own strength, in the strength of God. And God is going to declare His glory to Moses, going to show His glory to Moses, and it is the showing of the glory of God to Moses that will make Moses able. Same thing for you, friend, and for me. It is seeing the glory of God that equips us. It is seeing the glory of God that puts us in the right mindset, the right humility, the right willingness and right humility. And so we've been talking about nature and the magnificence of nature. If you were God and you wanted to really demonstrate your glory in a glorious way, what would you choose? I mentioned the Grand Canyon. It'd be a great place, right? Maybe Mount Everest. Maybe the ocean. Snow-capped mountain, all the magnificence of creation. Just think about it for a moment. That's exactly not what God does. God is so different than us, isn't He? God shows His glory in an incredible way through a little, dry, brittle bush in the desert, on the backside of the desert. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Something small as the acacia bush. It is the material of a thousand wildfires. Just dry, brittle brush. Not useful for human, except to build a fire. Doesn't give off any fruit. Doesn't grow towering to provide shade. It's a small, brittle, dry bush in the desert. And this is what God uses to display His glory. So as the story goes, Moses is taking, he's a shepherd also, by the way, taking his sheep from the backside of the desert, and he comes to Mount Horeb. And he's in Mount Horeb, and something catches his eye. And what catches his eye is this dry bush. And what's interesting about this bush is that this bush is on fire. So Moses turns and says, you know what, I'm going to go, and I'm going to see what this great sight is, because I'm noticing that this bush is being burned with fire, but the bush is not being consumed. The glory of God is going to be seen here. So Moses turns aside out of curiosity to see what this great sight is about. Let me just pause there for a moment, because I think this is an important point. For many, maybe many of you, God, Jesus, the Word of God, is a great curiosity to you. You recognize there's something really powerful about God and about His Word. But it's just a curiosity. You want to see it, but not be moved by it or changed by it or conformed to it or link your name to it. Let me just say to you, I'm so thankful that you're curious. I am. I'm thankful that you're curious. I'm thankful that you're interested. But my prayer for you is that you would see the glory of God. Because seeing the glory of God demands more than curiosity. It demands more than just a loose connection. To see the glory of God, as we'll see in a minute, demands full and total worship. Moses sees this bush. He comes and he sees this bush. And here's what happens. The bush is not consumed. Let's just think for a moment about this bush. What we see here in this bush is that the Godhead. I would refer you to a message by Dan Beach that preached here a few months ago. I won't refer to all that right now, but go listen to it again. The Godhead is contained or is present in this bush. Particularly, the angel of the Lord speaks, and the angel of the Lord is a statement for the pre-incarnate, the pre-birth form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ, the great incarnate God made flesh, it was prophesied of Him that He was as a dry root out of the ground. He was, his people saw His beauty and there was no desire for it. Or saw his form, there was no desire for His beauty. He was nothing to look at, nothing to follow. There is nothing that would cause one to naturally want to follow after Him. He's just a dry bush. And yet, if you read the Scripture that says that our God is a consuming fire, right? Our God's a consuming fire, but this bush, this little dry bush, this material of a thousand wildfires is able to sustain and to harness and to not be consumed by the fire that comes from heaven. Know this. This story is not about the weakness of the fire. And it's not about the power. It's not about the ability of this bush as far as just material goes. This is a story about the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit contained right here in this. As a fire comes down from heaven, friends, they're in the desert. You know what happens in the desert when something comes on fire? It spreads everywhere. The wind takes it. Look at California now. California is completely, constantly prone to the dearth of wildfires. But this bush on this desert comes and receives this fire that comes from heaven. This fire is not sparked by a cigarette being thrown out. It's not sparked by some forgotten campers, some negligent campers. It comes from heaven and it fills this bush and it burns and it rages, and yet the bush still retains everything about the bush, and this bush is not green. It's not water being precipitated to calm the fire. No, this is a dry, brown, brittle bush. And we'll look at fire more later, some other later message about God's glory. Let me just say this. Fire is constantly related to God in Scriptures. Speaks of His power. Speaks of His wrath. Speaks of the light that we have to be able to see. Speaks of heat. God's fire is a terror to His enemies. It's a light to His people. And it's a display of His glory to all. And then this bush speaks. Or a voice comes out of the bush. And this voice calls to Moses. Moses says, "Here I am." And then this voice says this. He says, "Moses, do not come any closer. But take your shoes off your feet. Because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground." My friends, the only thing that made this ground holy, this is just the backside of the desert, the only thing that made this ground holy was the presence of God in the burning bush. And this is what I want you to see. When you see the glory of God. By the way, this is real history. This is not just some story. But there actually was a dry bush that burned and burned and burned and burned and was not consumed. Can you imagine anything more glorious than that? That is transcendent, isn't it? That's beyond nature. And the effect of this is that God says to Moses, "Moses, take your shoes off your feet. Because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground." I want to ask you, how do you think Moses took his shoes off his feet? Does it tell us? I think I know. Moses took off his shoes off his feet in the very same way everybody else who's ever encountered the glory of God reacted. Moses did not just casually hike his thing up and take it off and toss it to the side. Friends, I guarantee you, Moses fell to the ground. Here's what it says. The next verse it says, Moses hides his face. I can't even look anymore. But I've got to hide my face because the glory of God produces such reverence and awe. So let me just ask you, those of you who are just curious, let me ask you just to take another look. Take another look at the glory of God. Take another look at the burning bush. Let that sink deep within you. That there was a bush that burned and was not consumed. Because God was there. Let me ask you, what is it cause you to do? Does it cause you to quake a bit? Are you able to sustain, are you able to withstand, are you able to comfortably interact and engage with a power like that? The answer is no, none of us are. None of us are. The effect to all of us should be that we fall to the ground before the glory of God. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole story. We're going to finish it next week because the best part of it is the name of God. We haven't gotten to yet. The best part is the name of God. But let me just tell you one more thing that we see here in this passage about the glory of God. The glory of God is not just in the burning bush. The glory of God is also in the heart of God, in the words of God. Because such an one that can provoke such fear and reverence and awe. And by the way, let me just ask you, let's ask all of you, all of us, what is your approach to approaching God? Listen to me. What is your approach to approaching God? In other words, what is your heart like when you approach God? What are your thoughts like when you approach God? However you approach God, but particularly as you come to worship God outside, what is your approach to approaching God? Is it, this is so uncomfortable? This is so inconvenient? This is so long? This is so whatever? So early? What is your approach like to approaching God? Now, the answer to that question is probably directly proportional to how we view God, right? Is He the God of the burning bush? Friends, let us not be casual. Let us run from being casual in how we approach approaching God. Let us understand who God is and His glory. But I want to close here. The words of God to Moses. Why is God appearing to Moses here? Why is God speaking to Moses? Why is God appearing in this burning bush? Here's why He is. Verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By the way, let me just stop for a minute and say this. Here's how Jesus interprets that statement. Jesus interprets that statement as proof of the resurrection and as proof of a continuing existence even after death. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus said when at the bush, when God spoke out of the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that was intimating that He still is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living and will still live. Isn't that something? Praise God for that. Why is that? Because of the glory of God. It's because God is the I Am. We'll get to that next week. God is the I Am. The great I Am. But I have, He says in verse 7, I have surely, listen, what does a glorious God like this do? I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up into, out of that land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. 11 and 12, Moses says in verse 11, who am I lest we go to Pharaoh? Verse 12 says, God says, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon the mountain. Now I just want to grab this very quickly. Here's the glory of God. The glory of God is that He is transcendent. He is transcendent over nature there in the burning bush. Transcendent in a way that causes us to reverence and to fear and to be in awe of Him, to fall upon our knees before Him. But friends, I want you to know this. God is also a transcendent deliverer. God is a transcendent leader of His people. Just consider this for just a moment. Listen to what God says here. What God says here should blow your mind, particularly as it relates to the current situation that we're living in. What does God say? God says, Moses, I have heard the cries of the children of Israel. I have seen the oppression that they are under. How long was it had this been? For 400 years, these people had been praying these prayers and crying these tears. For 400 years, they've been begging God to relieve them. Can you remember what you had for supper last night? Maybe. How about last Saturday night? How about the one before that? God has heard the cries of His people. People who, many of them, were already long gone and dead. Right? Many dead prayers. Many people who've been praying are long gone. They're dead. They're gone way past the scene of history. And yet those prayers are still prominent and present in the mind and the heart of God. And God's intention to obey those prayers, to answer those prayers, is related to the fact that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who also are dead and gone. God had made a covenant, a promise to Abraham, carried through to Isaac, carried through to Jacob. He made this promise to them. They're gone. They're dead. They're not forgotten, but they're dead and gone. And yet God is still remembering His promise to these men. And God is still intent on keeping His promise to these men. Isn't that something? No obligation, they're gone. But God is obligated by His own glory. God is obligated by His own name, by His own faithfulness. So God will not forget the prayer of some little lady in Egypt who is dead and gone, praying for her children and for her grandchildren to be able to find relief someday. God still is active, working to answer that prayer. Isn't that incredible? Friends, don't you know today that God is the I Am? We'll look at that next time. What that means. But God is still in the present. God did not come to a new plan here for Israel, but God is just working out the workings and the promises of His old plan to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so God is still doing that today. God is still working out the everlasting covenant of grace for His people to bring them to the realization of being conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. He's doing what He always planned to do. What He's always promised to do. And so friends, all the details of what's happening right now must be seen. They must be seen under the lens of what God is doing as a transcendent deliverer of His people. Do you think that God is beholden to the whims of politicians? Do you think that God is hindered by the arguments over mask or no mask? Do you think that God is moved by any of this? And the answer is no, but He is moved by the cries of His people. Well, friends, you need to see the glory of God today. That's the glory of God. The glory of God should produce joy, should produce hope, should produce peace in our souls. Now let me close with this last little point. Here's this other transcendent thing. God just throws in this to Moses. Unnecessary, but man, can you imagine how this galvanized Moses? God says, Moses, I'm going to give you a token. Here's your token. The token is that when you had delivered these people out of Egypt, that was an easy job, right? When you have delivered these people out of Egypt, you're going to be standing right back serving God, serving me, on this mountain. That came true, by the way. Exodus 24, as Moses receives the law from God upon this same mountain. Friends, here's the transcendence of God.
God has declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So that God was able to say to Moses, before some really difficult things that Moses would experience, Moses, when you have done this, you will stand once more upon this mountain. Friends, I believe that Moses must have reflected on those words as Pharaoh turns his back upon God time after time after time after time. Surely the lice will do it. Well, the lice didn't work. How about the frogs? The frogs didn't work. How about we'll take away more of the material to work? How about Pharaoh saying, I don't know your God. Don't know him. He's nothing to me. Moses thinking, yeah, but one day you will. Let me ask you, are the promises of a transcendent, glorious God effective in your thoughts? Effective in your conclusions? Effective in how we look at things that are going on? Well, I've run way out of time. I apologize for that. But let me encourage you, friends. We must see the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I pray that you would take these words and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.